Amen. Thanks for reading, Millers. Really good to see everyone this morning. If you have not been with us the past couple Sundays, each Sunday in Advent, we are in our sermons looking at the stories of the women that Matthew names in his genealogy of Jesus. These four women he names there are not the Israelite matriarchs you would expect. Each one of them is an outsider. Each one of them has a complicated story. And this morning we are looking at the story of Ruth. So the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, it's this delightful short book. It's just four chapters long. I recommend if you get a moment today, just sitting down with a cup of coffee or something and doing a read through of it. It's a little story compared to all the other books in the Bible. But I think the fact that God ordained for this little story to be in the scriptures shows us how God does delight in the little stories. And that includes yours and mine. So for the sake of time, what I'm gonna do is read only the beginning and the ends of the book, and I'll try to fill in the middle as I talk about it. So starting to read in Ruth 1:1. It's printed in the order of worship, if you wanna follow along there, or you can just listen as I read from it. So starting in Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And then skipping ahead to chapter 4, picking up in verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon, Nashon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at these passages more deeply together. God, thank you. As we have been reminded already by word and song today, that you are a God who cares deeply about us, that in light of who you are, we have good reason not to worry, but to trust in you. So I pray, God, for each one of us. Lord, you know the ways that we are struggling this morning. You know the burdens we bear. But I pray, God, that as you yourself broke into the life and the situation of Naomi and Ruth, that you would show us that you're the God who does that for us too and for our world. Give us hope in the Son whom you have born to be the Redeemer of all nations. We pray in his name, amen. So in its first few verses, the book of Ruth gives us a thumbnail sketch of what happened to this one family who lived in this rural village called Bethlehem. As Christians, probably when we hear that word Bethlehem, our ears immediately perk up, and for some good reason. So what happens is there is a severe famine that's going on, which is actually ironic, given that the name Bethlehem literally means house of bread, but there is a famine in Bethlehem. And from what we can piece together in this book, this man, Elimelech, what he does first is sell his land out of desperation for the money that he can get from that land. Then the money runs out, and so what he, his wife Naomi, and their two sons do is immigrate to the land of Moab. Well, this is a familiar human story, right? For many of us, a part of why we live, where we live even today, is because some ancestor of ours migrated looking for a better opportunity. That's how my ancestors ended up in the States. For some of them, it was literally a famine that drove them. I've been working through the long book Isabel Wilkerson wrote, Warmth of Other Suns, that includes lots of stories in the Great Migration of African-Americans from the South to the North. And for many African-American families in Chicago, for example, someone in that family migrated here from the Jim Crow South for better opportunities. Migrating in search of better life is a standard part of the human story in our world. So Elimelech and his family does that, they do that. But what happens to them is that after they migrate, things actually get worse. That's also not uncommon in the migrant story. Wilkerson's book has lots of examples of that. Well, during the 10 years that this family is in Moab, first Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi, his wife, with only her sons. Those sons then marry Moabite women, you know, in an attempt to make a new future for the family. But then both of her sons die without them having had any children, leaving Naomi without husband and without children. Naomi, by this point in verse 4, is in about as hopeless a situation as one could get. She has lost everything. She is too old to work, we can piece together. She's too old to bear more children. She hears that the famine is over and she decides, well, she might as well go back to Bethlehem. So she tells her daughter-in-laws, hey, look, I'm going back and I have no future. So you might as well cut yourself off from me, forget about me, go back to your own families. It's the best shot that you have. Well, one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, for some reason that's in herself, we see that this is part of Ruth's character. We're told at the end of the book, in the part I read, that the women end up praising Ruth as better than seven sons. Well, Ruth, for whatever reason in her, refuses to leave Naomi. We're told in chapter one, the narrator uses this word that Ruth clings to her. Ruth refuses to part from Naomi's side. We'll talk about that a little later. So Naomi gets back to Bethlehem with Ruth clinging at her side, and she tells the women this. Hey, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. You see, Naomi meant pleasant. Mara meant bitter. So she's basically saying, I went looking for the pleasant life, but I got the bitter life. So from now on, just call me bitter. My wife, Cindy, has a friend who tells her children this. After 8 p.m., don't call me Mom. Call me Maureen. It's the mom's way of kind of jokingly saying, hey, look, when the clock strikes 8, as far as you're concerned, I'm done being mom. You got to fend for yourselves, all right? Don't call me Mom. Call me Maureen. Well, Naomi is saying the clock is struck And this is now who I am for you and for myself. Don't think of me as Naomi. Think of me as Mara. I am Mara. I am bitterness. Now that self-definition that Naomi gives of Mara, it's one that fittingly belongs to Advent. I think in our broader culture, the holidays, as we like to think of them, can be all about lights and gifts and food and familiar tunes. But in that respect, Naomi is saying that no amount of lights and gifts and foods or tunes is going to cover the bitterness. Gallup does this annual poll of mental health among Americans. And they ask once a year Americans to self-assess their own mental health using the scale that they've developed. Well, the results for that just came out last week. And Gallup reported that the American self-assessment of mental health is at the lowest that it's been in the past two decades. The reasons given were the pandemic, race relations, and politics. Friends, when you know life as bitter, the possibility of hope doesn't start with attempts to cover up the bitterness. Now, the possibility of hope starts when you name it. That's why when we lit the Advent wreath this morning, we start out reading from Isaiah 9 about people who have walked in darkness, people who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness. Call me Mara. That names the need for God's Advent. Call me Mara. That asks the question, where is God in all of this? Call me Mara. It says, if God doesn't show up, if God doesn't do something, there is no hope. Well, when we flip forward to chapter 4, it's obvious that a lot happens between the call me Mara moment in chapter 1 and what's going on in chapter 4. I wish we had time this morning to walk through all the steps. It is really beautiful, the way that even literally, the way it is worked out. So please do read that when you get a chance. Well, the narrator sets all these things up as a series of coincidences. Several times he uses this language, and behold, it's like, and behold, look what happened next. As a reader, of course, you know it isn't just a random coincidence. God is at work behind this. He is answering the call of Mara, of Naomi. It just so happens that when Naomi and Ruth arrive back in Bethlehem, it is the time of the barley harvest. It just so happens that Ruth, when she goes to glean whatever is left on the field by the reapers, that she ends up in the field of a man who actually treats her kindly and doesn't abuse her as a foreigner, as a woman. And she also just so happens to end up in the field of a close relative. It just so happens that when, and this takes a series of steps in cultural understanding, when Ruth ends up springing a marriage proposal on this man, Boaz, in the middle of the night, which would have been a very unusual thing, given the whole circumstance, and especially for a woman to propose marriage to a man in that context. It just so happens that when Ruth springs that question on Boaz in the middle of the night, he has open-minded enough to accept it on the spot. It just so happens that Boaz has competition for this place in Ruth's life and with respect to Naomi helping them out. But it just so happens also that that competition walks by at just the right time. And it just so happens that competition gets scared off at the prospect of marrying a Moabite immigrant and so gives it up. Well, that's my attempt to summarize briefly this one coincidence after another. What all these seeming coincidences lead to in the book of Ruth is that God is at work to turn the story around. He hears the cry of bitterness and is at work to make it pleasant. And the climax that God works it to is what we are reading about at the end of Ruth 4. Boaz, this man who owns that field and to whom Ruth proposes marriage, Boaz intervenes as the kinsman redeemer. So what is kinsman redeemer? That's actually a technical role in the Hebrew law. You can read about it. It's mostly written about in Leviticus 25. The Hebrew word for it is goel. And the basic idea is that if someone was in distress, a near relative, the goel, the kinsman redeemer, could redeem them. And redemption could take all sorts of forms. It could be things like avenging a relative who was murdered. Obviously, the person murdered can't avenge their own death, so this outsider, the kinsman redeemer, would come in and avenge it on their behalf. It could be supporting a family member who's become poor. The kinsman redeemer could buy back land that a relative had sold in desperation so that land would be back in their family. It could also take the form of what's called levirate marriage. We've actually, in the past couple months at Boulevard, this is the third passage we're looking at where levirate marriage comes up. It's the idea that a brother could marry the childless widow of his deceased brother so that the brother's name would be continued on in their offspring. So those are some of the roles that the kinsman redeemer could fulfill. And what Boaz does is he performs those last two types of redemption. He gets the land back for Naomi's family, and he offers to marry Ruth so that their firstborn offspring will inherit the land. Now, when you step back and think about this redemptive act that Boaz is doing, there's a few aspects of this redemption that I think are always true of redemption, of kinsmen redeeming in particular, and it's worth noting them. And I want to name four in particular. So the first is this, that the kinsmen redeeming, it comes from the outside, right? Naomi and Ruth could not have brought this about on their own. They couldn't have figured out a plan on the plains of Moab to change the way that life was headed. No, it took outside intervention at the hand of a kinsman redeemer. So it comes from the outside. Secondly, this redemption is costly. In chapter 4, verse 10, Boaz says that he bought the land, and it says he bought Ruth, meaning he actually paid money for these things. It cost him finances. In another sense, it also cost him a bit of his own personal future, because the firstborn son that he will have with Ruth will carry on not his name, but the name of Ruth's first husband, Mahlon. So it's costly. A third thing is that kinsman redemption is restorative. This may be obvious, but it's worth stating that what redemption does is it restores loss. Land and offspring are supposed to be a part of human life. But for Naomi and Ruth, these things are lost. Well, what redemption does is it reaches into the bitterness and it restores pleasantness. Redemption reaches into the injustice and brings justice. Redemption reaches in where things are not right and it makes them right. So kinsman redemption, it comes from the outside, it's costly, it's restorative, and finally, it is familial. The kinsman redeemer, and you hear it in the word kinsman, the kinsman redeemer is essentially saying to the distressed relative, you are my family. And so I'm going to treat you like my very own closest family. That's especially remarkable in this story, since Ruth was not married to Boaz's literal brother. And also, Ruth herself is a foreigner. And not just any foreigner in Israelite, but from a despised nation. She's from Moab, one of the enemies of Israel. Well, Boaz is saying to her, by performing this role of kinsman redeemer, Ruth is one of us. She is my kin. You hear this echoed in the first blessing in chapter 4 that the elders say in response to Boaz legally saying, I'm going to be the kinsman redeemer. In this first blessing, the elders say, may the Lord make this woman, that is Ruth, may the Lord make this woman coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. They're saying, may the immigrant Ruth be like an Israelite matriarch. May God make her our family. Man, it's such a beautiful picture of the hospitality that also the church is called to. That the stranger, the poor, the immigrant, the racially different would be called brother, would be called sister. Well, it's no coincidence that the next blessing, and the chapter ends in a series of three blessings, but the second blessing after that is one that the elders speak about Boaz's house in particular, and they say to Boaz's house that it would be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. That's the first woman in Matthew's genealogy, whom Matt preached about a couple weeks ago. It's the abused and discarded Tamar, the one whom God saw her and redeemed her life. And so the elders are saying that as God redeemed the house of Tamar and the house of Perez, so may Boaz's house be like Tamar's, redeemed. Friends, in the story of God's people, the only blessed house is the redeemed house. The only blessed house is the redeemed house. Sometimes I think we want to write the story of our own homes, of our own lives, as just we start out with blessing and we continue on that way, accepting that we secure. It's sort of like the easy road, the kind road of blessing. Well, there's no such thing as that story in our world. The story is always bitterness redeemed to be blessing. If you want your life, your house to be on a road to blessing, it will always involve bitterness. It is always bitterness redeemed to be blessing. The blessed house is always the redeemed house. Well, the book ends with yet a third blessing. This one is spoken by the women to Naomi after a son is born to Ruth and Boaz. They say, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." So who is the redeemer that they are talking about? When I first read it this week, I thought, oh, they're talking about Boaz. But if you look carefully, no, they're actually speaking about the son of Ruth and Boaz. He is the redeemer they're referring to. That son is for Naomi, they say, a restorer of life, a nourisher of old age, or literally it's gray hair in the Hebrew. The women have their eye on the future. It's good what God has done with Boaz, but they're saying God's provision of redemption doesn't stop at Boaz. It continues to the son, to Obed. And it continues not only through that son, but also as you read on in Ruth, then to Jesse, his son, and then ultimately to David, his son. And Matthew, of course, continues that line of redemption, that line of blessing, all the way through David down to Jesus, who is the kinsman redeemer of every family. Friends, when you think about this pattern of redemption that Boaz shows here, it is Jesus who takes it to the next level. And in all the same aspects, Jesus' redemption comes from the outside, right? It's not something, Christian redemption is not something you work toward or work out in your life. No, it is Jesus intervening in our lives that brings redemption. It comes from the outside. It's costly. The payment was the cross. It's restorative. It makes all things new, restores us to God and us to each other and us to creation. It is also deeply familial. Jesus offers his redemption to the Israelites and to the Moabites and to every language, tribe, people, and nation. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what bitterness your life is, if you accept Jesus' redemption on your behalf, he looks at you and calls you kin. And friends, that's the best way to describe our fitting response to that gospel of Jesus' kinsman redemption. I think it's shown to us by Ruth. Ruth is someone who knows how to cling to where hope is. She clings to Naomi. She clings to Naomi's people. She clings to Naomi's God. She clings to Boaz, and Ruth does not stop clinging until she gets the redemption she longs for. That is the practice of Advent. In all the dead-end bitterness, in all the desperation, in all the ways we honestly need to cry out, just call me Mara. It is clinging, like Ruth, to the Son, clinging to the kinsman redeemer, clinging to the one who will come. And as the women pronounce over the son, Obed, it's even more true of the son, Jesus, that he shall be to you a restorer of life. He shall be to you a nourisher of your old age. Let's turn to him in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, that you come as the Son that is even longed for and promised in the blessing of these women at the end of Ruth. Thank you that you are the answer to all of our cries that life is Mara, that life is bitter. Thank you that you are able to turn the story around and bring justice. Lord, we do pray in particular for you to bring justice in all the ways it's needed in our world. God, for those who are hungry and cold and homeless, provide. For those who are unemployed, we pray you would give them work. For those who are sick, we ask that you would heal them. For those who are lonely, that you would comfort. For the sinner, which is all of us, we pray that you would bring forgiveness and newness of life. Thank you, Jesus, that you will not stop your work of kinsman redemption until all things are made new. And I pray, Lord, until that day, you would help us in the spirit of Ruth and of Advent to cling to you, to not let go, and to see that our hope in you is well placed. Lord, make our church also a place that echoes the way that you do your kinsman redemption. Make us a place of radical hospitality, like that shown by Boaz to Ruth, that the foreigner, that the sinner, that the stranger would be welcomed as brother and sister. We pray that for our church. We pray that for our individual lives, for our own homes, that the values of your kingdom, that the radical kinsman redemption embrace of your kingdom would be echoed throughout all our lives, that the name of Christ would be brought glory in our world. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.